Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. One more time, let's look at our Bibles as I read verses 15 through 23. Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, teach us by your Spirit. Help us to grasp and understand the fullness of the meaning of all that you want us to know. Help us to be faithful listeners to your word. We'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. No man can serve two masters. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You are God's by right of creation. You are God's by right of redemption. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, you are under an obligation to spend the rest of your lives glorifying God in your body and in your spirit, which is Christ's. To glorify God means in part to be living in daily obedience to He who is your master. And that obedience is motivated by an exclusive love for Him. The Bible tells us repeatedly you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. And obviously, if you love God with that kind of exclusive love, then God Himself will be your only focus. And you will have nothing left with which to love anything else. If you love the world, you're the enemy of God, Scripture says. The book of Deuteronomy, where Moses introduced the inward aspect of the law, and what is known as the second law, Deuteronomy meaning second law, he made it very, very clear that we were to have this kind of exclusive love for God, a love that had no rivals. And he made it also very clear that any compromise of this standard of total, complete, absolute, exclusive love for God led always to idolatry. A person's family becomes their idolatry when they love them or divide their love between God and them. A man's wife can become an idol if he divides his love between God and her. And God says, you love me with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. And with that kind of love, then you respond in obedience to me. And in obedience to me, my love flows through you to love your wife, to love your children, to love your family. And it never becomes idle. It never becomes something between you and God, because all of your love is going to God, and God then allowing His love to flow through you as a yielded instrument in obedience to Him. You can even love your enemy that way. God goes on through His servant Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, making very clear that when you do not love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, when you do not grasp after God exclusive of everything else, then you find yourself grasping after things, grasping after money, grasping after the things of the world, grasping after the things that you think will satisfy, grabbing and grasping, and you become selfish and covetous and idolatrous because those things you grasp after become your focus and your life. And it says it's not long and you've forgotten God. You've forgotten that God gave you this wealth, that God gave you this houses, the houses and the lands and all of the other things. That's quite natural. Young people sometimes, after hearing what we talked about last week, will ask the question, well, does that mean I can't have any fun anymore? Does that mean that a businessman might say that I can't have my business anymore? You mean to say that I can't have this nice house that we have? I can't have my Mercedes? Or now listen, just like when you give all your love to God, God loves through you to others. Remember, when you give your all to God, God then gives back to you. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. But the condition is you walk uprightly. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. He's the one who gives. 1 Timothy chapter 6, it tells us He gives us richly all things to enjoy. And the only real enjoyment there is in life is our total focus upon God. And then God giving back to us these things. You know, people want fulfillment. It's one of the cults of our age. Everybody wants fulfillment. There are thousands of books written on self-fulfillment. Thousands of books written on how to be happy. But you see, God created man for Himself. And man will always be restless and unhappy and unfulfilled until God becomes the total focus of his life. God never intended that you be satisfied with the Mercedes. God never intended that you be satisfied with your house. God never intended that you be satisfied with the things of this life. Those are never to become the focus. Those are fringe benefits which God gives in the process of loving Him. And when God is no longer the focus, those things become become idols, and you become an idolater, and your focus is turned away from God. God wants you to love Him with an exclusive love so that it has absolutely no rivals. Why? Because God is your master. He has the right, the crown rights to your life and to my life. And He's, of course, interested in your ultimate fulfillment. The ultimate fulfillment is to recognize the chief aim of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And when you come to the place where you are glorifying God in all that you do, and you are enjoying Him, then all of the other things fall into place, and you find that He gives us richly all things to enjoy. That's why it says in Romans 12 that His will, what He wants us to do, is good, acceptable, that means it fits in all categories, and perfect. That's what Scripture means when it says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him, but God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit." Satan is a usurper. Satan takes and takes and takes and takes and takes, and the end thereof is death. God gives and gives and gives and gives. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men, for out of His infinite riches in Jesus He giveth, and He giveth, and He giveth again. Christ is to be your total master. You can't serve two masters. You must give all your love exclusively to Him, or you find yourself under the bondage of Satan and sin. Now, the Apostle Paul must have felt something of this in his heart as he was writing these words. Because you'll notice in verse 19, he begins to apologize. He's been talking about the master-slave relationship, and all of a sudden he says, "Now, just a minute. I'm using these terms. I'm using these kinds of terms because of the weakness of your own flesh. Because you need to hear, you need to hear this. But the illustration that I'm using in itself seems rather weak. You know why? Well, because to speak of the slavery of sin is one thing. But to turn around and call what we have with Jesus Christ slavery is not really totally consistent. Because you see, on the one hand, Satan is a hard taskmaster and he's leading us to death. But on the other side of the ledger, the servitude that we have to Jesus Christ as master could hardly be called slavery by comparison. I mean, think of it for a moment. Even Christ Himself said to His disciples, "You are my servants. You are to obey me. But I'm not going to call you servants anymore. I'm going to call you friends. Because a servant just does what his master says because the master said to do it. A friend is in on the inner secrets of the heart, and I'm going to bear my heart to you, and I'm going to share my secrets with you, so that you're no longer just a slave. You're much more. You're my friend. You're on the same wavelength with me. We think alike. We feel alike. We act alike." That's the kind of relationship he was offering. Even more than that, Scripture makes it very clear that we become sons of God. You want to go a step further? You discover that we are also united with Him in one body. He is the head. We are the body. Now, if you think of that for a moment, all of those things speak of a certain amount of trust and a certain amount of control, a certain amount of the head controlling the body, the master-slave relationship. But you see, some of you young people may say to your parents when they tell you to carry out the garbage, say, "Oh, I'm just a slave around here." But you know better than that. You're a son. And as a son, you have a responsibility. You know that if your body is functioning correctly and the mind says for your hand to move to the right, your hand moves to the right, you're healthy. But if it moves to the left, you got a problem. Because the hand does what the mind says. There's a control there. And there's something terribly wrong with you if when the mind is saying to do one thing, the body does something else, and people right away would say, "See a doctor, you've got a problem. There's something wrong with the nervous system. There's something wrong with the link-up between the mind and the body when the body does not respond to the head." So there's a sense in which there is a slavery involved. But you see, slavery is a very poor illustration in a way. And yet Paul says, it may be a poor one, but it's a necessary one because you sometimes ain't so smart. Sometimes you need something like that. You need something to jog you. And you need to realize that the Lord of the universe, the God of all creation, is the Lord over your life. And that you have no rights of your own, just like a slave. And therefore, you should live in obedience to Him because of who He is, as well as what He did. So Paul apologizes, but he goes right on using the same illustration. He wants to get the point across to all of us. For lack of a better illustration, he uses this illustration and this contrast between a life of sin and slavery and a life of slavery in service to a good master. You can hardly compare the two because remember, Christ said, "My yoke is easy. My burden is light." I love that verse in John 15 when Christ says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And my commandments are not wearisome. My commandments are not grievous. See? He's not telling you what to do to make it hard on you. He is telling you what to do because it's right. Understand? Satan says, "Do this because that's what you want to do." God says, "Do this because it's right." And ultimately, Satan's way leads to death. God's way leads to righteousness, which pleases God, which brings blessing, which is what every believer in Jesus Christ really desires and wants. Now, in the process of contrasting these two things, it's virtually a line-by-line contrast of the life of service to Satan or the life of service to Christ. Now, just think of it that way for a moment this morning and ask yourself, really, in the final analysis, which master do you want to serve? It's already been stated. It's very clear in the principle that Paul gave that you can't play both ends against the middle. You've got to make a clear-cut choice. In a sense, it's all or nothing. You want to serve sin? Well, then you're going to be under the domination of sin. You're going to have the things that sin brings. There's an old French proverb that says, if you want something, you must also want what it will bring. Did you hear that? If you want something, you must also want what it will bring. And therefore, if you want to go and follow the desires of your own heart, you want to do your own thing, you want to be free from righteousness, you have that choice and you come over to this side and you put yourself under the unnatural bondage of Satan. And Satan will destroy you. Or, deny yourself. Follow that which God says is right. Serve Him with your whole heart. Give yourself wholeheartedly. Give Him all your love. Give him all of your time. Give Him all of your energy. Trust Him to love others through you. Trust Him to give you every good and perfect gift. Trust Him to provide for your needs. Give yourself in total trust to Him because He's trustworthy. And it will lead to a life that pleases God and fulfills you. And ultimately, we will find ourselves in glory. But you can't play both ends against the middle. This idea of lukewarm Christianity, God has His word to the Laodicean church. I would that you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. So on one side of the ledger, we have the sin question. Now look at verse 16. Notice what it says. We'll just run through these. Verse 16, it says, sin results in death. Death, thanatos, separation. Separation. There are various kinds of death. Understand that? There is physical death, with the soul separated from the body. There is what is called temporal death, which is a separation from God in fellowship. That's why Christians in the book of Ephesians were told to arise from the dead. You can become dead in the sense of your responsiveness to God. Though you may be a believer, nevertheless, you are abiding in death. A widow who lives in pleasure, rather than devoting herself to God, is said to be living in death. Right? That's temporal death. And then, of course, there's spiritual death. For those who do not know Jesus Christ in a personal way, separated forever from God, that's eternal death. Now here, because it's talking about the broad range of those not a matter of the believer opposed to the unbeliever. It's assuming the believer is going to live this new life. That's the assumption of this text. It's assuming that if you're really a believer, this is what you'll go after. Christ is your master. It's assuming that. And because it's assuming that, it is also, it is not talking here necessarily about eternal death. It doesn't even use the term. It talks about eternal life, but doesn't talk about eternal death. It uses the term death. Because it could be a lot of different people in different categories here that experience death. But the fact is that if you sin, the shadow of death spreads over you. There is a death. If you sin, you are separated immediately from fellowship with God. You can't have fellowship in your life and have sin in your life at the same time. 1 John chapter 1 makes that very, very clear. Therefore, you have to deal with sin. 1 John 1, 9. So sin brings death, all right? Verse 17, sin brings slavery. It's associated with that old life before Christ. You were slaves of sin. Sin brings slavery. It brings you under its bondage. It ties your hands. It shackles you. Verse 19, when you present your members to sin, it involves slavery to, first of all, impurity, that which is contrary to the holiness and purity of our Lord. Secondly, it involves lawlessness. You see that in verse 19? That which is contrary to the standard of God. Incidentally, these two things were things that the Jews said were true of Gentiles, but not true of Jews. Gentiles don't have the law of Moses, therefore they are lawless. The Gentiles are not pure because they don't have the ceremonial washings. Therefore, they are impure. So Gentiles were impure, Gentiles were lawless. Now a lot of these people were Jews, and Paul's looking right at them and says, if you commit sin at all, you become the slave of sin, and as a slave of sin, you are impure, defiled. And not only are you impure, you are lawless. You no longer are following a law. And then he says that there is a progression to the thing. Because when you're impure and lawless, it leads then to more impurity and more lawlessness. The whole matter becomes a vicious cycle whereby more lawlessness, more debt, more bondage, more guilt, all of these things become very much a part of the individual's life. So he's a slave to sin, a slave to impurity, a slave to lawlessness. And because you commit one act of lawlessness, it's not long, and it brings you into a chain of other acts of lawlessness. You tell one lie, and it isn't long, you have to cover up that lie with five more lies, and then those five lies have to be covered up with more, and pretty soon you're a liar. And you know how it is. When finally it's all, the truth comes out, and you're finally exposed as the liar you are, even though you are under guilt and under condemnation and all of the rest of it, nevertheless, there's a sense of relief. At least I don't have to lie anymore. Oh, so then you start the whole cycle over again. And no matter what you do in terms of sin, every act of sin becomes a gripping factor for a further act of sin. You are forging the chains of sin. Every act of sin, just reinforcing and reinforcing and reinforcing those things which are wrong, wrong habits, wrong thinking, wrong acting. It leads to more and more and more of the same. Now in verse 20 though, there is a freedom to slavery. Slavery to sin has a certain freedom. The one thing you don't have to do is be righteous. You're free from righteousness. You don't expect righteous living from an unbeliever. There is a kind of a freedom. It's a restless, careless, unruly freedom that allows one to become uninhibited and express himself in a way that comes naturally. He can do his thing. So there is a freedom. But it's a freedom that ultimately leads to death. Paul's point is that when you're under the domination of sin, you just find yourself in the grip of that sin more and more. You're sold out to sin. God didn't make any demands of you. God doesn't ask anything of the unbeliever. Except to come to an end of himself, which he ultimately will. Sin was your exclusive master. God let you sin. He lets you destroy yourself because you were not under His mastery. Satan is a usurper. He has no right to master even the unbeliever. But God allows the unbeliever to live under Satan's authority. Okay? And you did it. And when you did it with gusto. You know how you were. You sinned and you really sinned. You didn't hold back. You did what you wanted to do. And you did it with enthusiasm. And what benefit did you get? Verse 21. Shame. Shame. The things that you did, now you're ashamed of them. It brought shame, brought guilt. What else? Death. Those are the fringe benefits. That's the pension plan that Satan offers. You want to serve him as master? You want to choose to deliberately disobey what God says in His Word and go and serve sin? All right? Then you'll do the things you're going to be ashamed of later. And you do those things that lead to death. Verse 23 tells us that you also get wages. The wages of sin is death. The word wages is the word opsonia. It primarily was used for military rations. It meant really to provide for one's living expense. Think of the irony of it. The living expense, the living wage that Satan offers is death. Is that the kind of living wage you want? Secondly, the word opsonia always referred to gradual payment. In other words, it wasn't a matter of working for 10 years and then receiving payment, but rather payment was given along and along, like a weekly check or a monthly check or whatever it might be. It was along and along. Opsonia always described pay like that. That is increments of pay. So that you sin, you get a little pay. You sin more, you get a little more pay. You sin more, you get a little more pay. But it's taking its toll. It's taking its toll. It's taking its toll. Every time you sin, the shadow of death is cast upon your life. You are dying inch by inch by inch when you choose to sin. Another thing about the word opsonia was that it always spoke of fair wages. Just wages. In other words, you could accurately translate this, that the just wage for sin is death. That's what you've earned. The soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. He that commits sin becomes the slave of sin. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Death, 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 death. That's what Satan offers. And when an individual thinks in terms of the fact that, but I don't want to obey God this time. I want to do this. And they choose to sin. They choose to serve under the usurper Satan. And they choose to do that which tends toward death. That's what sin does. The contrast, though, is drawn in terms of righteousness. Now look at it, if you will. In verse 16, obedience, which is the response of love, results not in death, but in righteousness. Notice it doesn't say that obedience results in life. Because you see, you can't purchase life. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not a matter of you obeying so you will live. That's the Old Testament before the cross. The Old Testament said, obey and you will live. And man tried to obey and couldn't. Now God does for us that which is given by grace, giving us the power, giving us the desire to serve Him. And the result is that we obey out of love to Him. And it results in what? Righteousness, which is right living. And understand that right living is that which pleases God. Right living is that which ultimately brings fulfillment to you. Right living is fulfilling in our lives the very reason and purpose for which we were created. We function as a whole, complete human being. We find the fulfillment we're looking for. So when you obey Him, you always do the thing that's right. And when you do the thing that's right, it's ultimately the thing that tends toward fulfillment and happiness and joy in the individual's life. Verse 17, you'll notice that when you came to Christ, you were released from sin slavery, but you were brought into a life of obedience from the heart to that standard of God, to that which they had been taught, as we saw last week. Verse 18 tells us that we are free from sin. Like in sin, we were free from righteousness. Now, in righteousness, we are free from sin. We become now slaves to that which is right. Doesn't make a lot of sense to say it this way? Instead of being slaves to what is wrong, we become slaves to that which is right. Instead of being slaves to that which is going to destroy us, we become slaves to that which is going to fulfill us. That's all God wants. You see, God's not out to spoil your fun. God's out to keep you from that is destructive and to bring you into that which is fulfilling and that which engenders life, that which is our hope, that which is going to be the enjoyment and the pleasures forevermore we'll have in heaven. I think that sometimes people think God is a killjoy. But the Scripture tells me that in His presence is fullness of joy, at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. God knows how to have more fun than you would ever believe. God knows all about pleasure. It's just that God happens to know what really brings pleasure. Satan gives pleasure for a season, only for a short time. And in that short time, he is gradually eating your heart out, gradually eating your life. It's like the Scripture in Proverbs says, shall man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? I remember reading in Latin a story of a boy, a Roman soldier, young soldier. They were told that they weren't to pick up anything along the way, just their uniform. They were to have that on, and that's all they were to carry. They had sufficient to carry. And he found a little animal, a weasel, I think, if I remember the story rightly. And he decided that he was going to keep this animal. And he held it to his bosom, and he hid it underneath his tunic. And they were marching along, and the animal began to eat his insides out. But he knew that if he let the animal go, that somebody might see it. And so instead, he walked along until finally he fell dead, because that which he possessed had eaten him up. Now that was a Roman proverb. That wasn't even Scripture. That didn't have anything to do with the Bible. That was written years ago in Latin, by one of the great Latin storytellers, great Roman storytellers, Ovid, I believe. And that story illustrates, though, how Satan wants to eat your guts out by the things he wants you to do. And at the moment, it seems so harmless. At the moment, you say, well, I know it's not a direct obedience to God, but God sometimes is an old fuddy-duddy. And this looks so good. And what could be wrong with this? And you take it, and it eats you up. That's what Satan's offering. God, on the other hand, is offering you life. You're free. Slaves to righteousness. Now, you sin with all kinds of gusto, only to be brought into slavery and ultimately to death. Now that you've been delivered from sin, doesn't it make sense that you serve God with the same level of enthusiasm that you served sin before? Doesn't it make sense that you step out of that life and you step into that new life? Sin brought more lawlessness. Sin brought condemnation. Righteousness brings you to a place of holiness and sanctification and being used of God. And so it says in verse 19, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in holiness. Remember, holiness means to be set apart for the purpose that God intended for you to be. Holiness is fulfillment in every sense of the word. Verse 22 tells us we are freed from sin and enslaved to God, and there's benefit in that. What is it? Holiness. Holiness. God's great goal for you and eternal life. Now, notice in verse 23, God doesn't mention wages. He says the wages of sin is death. The just payment for sin is death. That's what we all deserve. But in the case of what God does, He says the free gift. The free gift, the gift of His grace, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I hear people every once in a while saying, well, all I want is what I deserve. Don't ever say that. God gave you what you deserve, we'd all be in hell. Accept His gift. Now see, this isn't a salvation verse at all. Did you know that? I know you, when you lead someone to the Lord, you tell them, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's not a salvation verse at all. This isn't even talking about salvation. It's talking about who you're serving. You serve Satan, he gives you wages. Death. God, as a free gift of His grace, has given you eternal life out of a heart of gratitude for what He has given you. You love Him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. And in that love relationship, He uses your body as an instrument of love to others. In that love relationship, He gives and gives and gives again of His grace. Not just eternal life. But He gives you more grace to walk day by day. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. He gives you richly all things to enjoy. He gives and He gives and He gives. Now, do you want to serve a master who takes and takes and takes, or a master who gives and gives and gives? Choose you this day whom you will serve. That's the question. On paper, there's no question about which you would choose. You'd be a fool to choose Satan. And yet the tragedy of life is this. Satan has so duped even Christian people today. There are a good many people who profess to know Jesus Christ and yet have made a deliberate choice in areas in their life to serve sin. What's your choice? There really, and I'm more and more coming to this conclusion, there really is no middle ground in this business. I believe that it's possible for Christians to sin. It's possible for them to have forgiveness and cleansing and be back in fellowship with God. But Scripture is so clear that there is a clear line of demarcation that it's almost frightening when you read something like this. Whoever is the friend of the world is the enemy of God. Does that scare you? It ought to, especially if you're a friend of the world. When He tells us no man can serve two masters, when He tells us that we are to love Him with all of our heart, and when the rich young ruler refused to demonstrate that love, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Christ would have nothing to do with him, even though he loved him. And in the church today, there has been the glossing over, there has been the compromise. I want you to understand that there is no room scripturally for that level of compromise where you say, but I want to go to heaven, but I want to live right now for Satan. I want to live right now doing the thing that I want to do. There's no room for that. I cannot judge whether you're a believer in Jesus Christ or not. I cannot judge that. That's not for me to determine. But I'll tell you something. There are many, many, many Christians today. People who profess to be Christians. Who are trying to play the game with one foot in the world and one foot in the glory. And it does not work. You've got to make a choice. Which side are you on? Decide. make your choice. Not just on paper, but in your heart. All or nothing. Let's pray. Remember the words of P.T. Forsyth. The purpose of life is not to find freedom. The purpose of life is to choose the right master. Who do you choose today? Thank you, Father, for what you're doing in our lives these days. Continue that work until Jesus comes. We'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.